Thank you, Joylyn. Ah, God is really good, isn't he? All right, we've got a few announcements for you this morning. We have a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 here at the Study Center. That's tomorrow, April 5th. We have the bookstore open today after the morning fellowship. And in case you are looking for a good book to read or something, I'm sure that the wonderful, spiritual, knowledgeable folks at the bookstore can help you pick something out. Might really bless your life. And also, we have an outdoor spring cleaning day for anyone who would like to help. It'll be a great time to be together as the saints to take care of the things God has blessed us with. And it will be Saturday, April 17th. That's 2 weeks from yesterday, from 1 to 5 p.m. Please wear outdoor work clothes. Bring gloves if you have them. We will have some supplies, you know, extra gloves if you don't have any. And we do have tools available. The cleanup will include raking, pulling weeds, mulching, painting, and fun, you know, and more. And if it does rain, we do have indoor activities, so it'll still be on even if it rains. And if you have any questions, we got Brian Wolf here in the front, and or Jake Depp, if you see him today. If you have questions, either of them can help you. So before Tom Burke comes to teach this morning, we're going to sing number 67, Jesus is Coming. Number 67.
God bless. Good morning. I heard from our brother Joseph Wandati again this week, and I'd ask you to continue praying for him and the church there in Kenya. In addition to the kind of challenges we're facing, lockdowns and people being out of work and the like, I think you know food has been a challenge for them. They've also had an outbreak of malaria and really more seriously, an outbreak of spiritual challenges to the church there. People teaching wrong doctrine, and a lot of other things of that nature. If you could be praying for them in that category, I'd sure appreciate it. And, of course, we still do what we can in this church to send financial support to them, which you're always welcome to be a part of. And also, you know, pray that, the church there can stay above the politics. If anything, as unimaginable as it seems, people are angrier at the government there than they are here. And even here, it's such a challenge, with even with Christians, to keep their heads out of the sewer of politics where everyone is angry and keep their minds and hearts on higher things, truer things, eternal things. So if you'd be praying that for that church as well, that'd be wonderful. Big topic this week in people I've met is the Easter service. Everyone's talking to me about going to church this Sunday for their Easter service. And even people I know who never darken the door of a church, but it's the Easter service. And I've been asked about our Easter service, and I had to tell them, well, we don't really have an Easter service. Our tradition, or almost has become a tradition, is on Christmas and Easter. You can count on not hearing a teaching on Christmas or Easter. Sometimes there are exceptions to that, but today's not one of them. Although, of course, whenever we get into New Testament truths like we're going to today, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is inseparable from that. But my concern today is address some things from the Word. Again, a section we've looked at many times before, but in particular, you know, sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves losing our joy, losing our peace, losing our love for God, losing our confidence. Sadly, far too many people chalk that up to, well, just that's just the way it is. When you're a new Christian, you're all excited. When you get settled in, that all kind of dies down to a hum. Not according to the Scriptures. Not according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell me, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice until you've been a Christian for 10 years. No. There's joy and peace in believing always and at all times. And I believe there's, if you are a Christian who has found yourself, diminishing in those things, there's one foolproof method I know to restore our joy, our peace, our confidence, our thankfulness, our love for God. And that is to remember where we came from. You know, we want to be able to sing the song Amazing Grace with hearts that really recognize that grace is amazing. I think a lot of people sing songs like Amazing Grace, and the lips are declaring that it's amazing, but the heart is not responding with the same amazement. It can and it should. We should still be amazed by that grace until the time when Jesus comes again. God's Word has the answer to these things. But like everything else in God's Word, if we want that answer, we need to approach it with humility, with faith, with expectation. And as we do so, our answers become crystal clear. Today I ask you once again, as we go into God's Word, to go to it with me with that expectation, with that assurance that God has an answer, with that humility that God has the answer. Okay, so I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much you've committed this word to us, and there isn't a circumstance in life, Father, that your word does not address if we are humble enough to see it, to take it, and to live it. Thank you for giving us these words, Father, and we love you in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to go to a section today. This really hasn't been intentional. The last several Sundays, I've taught from sections of God's Word that you've heard me teach from a lot. Acts 16, Numbers 13 and 14. Well, if there's one other section you've heard me teach from a lot, it's the one we're going to today. And that is Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Opens up in the King James by saying, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Your other translations, other versions probably say something a little different from that. Maybe, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, or even you who were dead, or indeed you were dead in trespasses and sins. Why all the variations of handling of this verse? Well, very simply, because if you consider the grammar, which if you haven't before, we're not going to go through it word by word today, but you'll notice that this is an incomplete sentence. Even if you read all the way down to verse 5, it's still an incomplete sentence. And so I have to answer the question, how do I complete that sentence? That's why many people will take this and refer back to a verse in chapter 1. You know, for example, some go to, speaking of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, even you. Or some go back further than that. Some go forward to the verse on quickening. Even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. I believe that's what the King James translators probably did, which is why they inserted, and you had thee quickened. It's possible to just read it, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Grammatically, any of those are acceptable. Which one is intended here, I can't tell you. I wish I could. But any of those is acceptable. But thank God, however you read it, the point's clear, right? And that is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a pretty explicit point there. We were dead in trespasses and sins. However, if we read the verse in context, it becomes even more dramatic. So let's go back in the context a little bit. Many of you know chapter 2 closes by speaking about Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension, right? Speaking of God's mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, and you were dead. Oh, do you see the contrast there? Here's Christ, seated at the right hand of God, far above all. And what was my place at that time? Dead. In the scenario we're going to look at, this sort of sets the stage as to the part Christ played and the part that I played. My part in the play is the dead man who's dead in trespasses and sins. And not only that, the next verses elaborate on the extent of that death. Verse 2 says, wherein or in which, speaking of trespasses and sins, in those trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works or now is working in the children of disobedience. These words according to, I think you know when you encounter them in God's word, even when you encounter them in English conversation, they indicate a standard, right? That I'm doing something according to some standard that's been set. According to what mom and dad told me, according to what my teachers told me, you card players, according to Hoyle, right? There's some standard that I'm operating according to. Here it says that our standard was the course of this world. The word course here is actually the Greek word age, the age of this world. This is a powerful figure as well because when it speaks about the age, it's speaking about the time we are now in. When it speaks about the world, as many of you know, it's not speaking about the planet. It's speaking about the ways of the world, the systems of the world. This is a powerful figure because we know that there is one who controls both this age and this world. And that's, according to scripture, is our adversary, the devil, right? He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this age. That is the standard by which we lived our lives. See, you might read elsewhere in Ephesians, it speaks of God's standards, right? According to his grace, according to things like that. Our standard was the age of this world. That particular standard, where it says, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the one who is the god of this age, the prince of this world. He has set this standard up. Okay. Then it says, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We know that there are spirits in the realm of our adversary, the devil. This verse is not speaking about each one of these children has spirit in them. Sometimes spirit is used in the sense of an attitude, a mindset. That's the way it's used here, okay? That this was a standard set by our adversary, the devil, and is a standard followed by men and women of the world. You know, it's an attitude or a way of life still held by children of disobedience. Children, as you know in God's word, is not always referring to literal children, right? We use it the same way. When we use terms like children or father, we're not always talking about direct lineage, are we? You know, George Washington is the father of our country. So are you related to him? No, we understand expressions like that. The same thing is going to be true in God's word, okay? Here when it speaks of children, many times in the scriptures when it speaks of children, it just speaks of those who, oh, let me think of a good example. There's one in Genesis who's called the father of those who play musical instruments. Okay. He's kind of was the first, and anyone else who follows playing a musical instrument is in that sense one of his children. Okay. The children of disobedience, the word disobedience here can also be translated unbelief. Okay. Makes tremendous sense because, in one sense, literally we are all children of disobedience, aren't we? Because the one father, earthly father we have in common, Adam, is known for disobedience. But here it's speaking in a more general sense of those who follow the course of this world. That course is one of unbelief. That course is one of not believing, which is why they continue in the way that they do. And remember, this is speaking about our origins, right? So everything we read here, at least at one time, applied to you. So how's this for a set of credentials? Would you put this up on your office wall? No, I would not either. Well, maybe I would, actually, to remind myself, because it continues here, speaking of those children of unbelief, it says, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, among whom also we had our manner of life in time past. Now, I need to point something out here. I realized this week that I taught you something incorrectly on this verse. These words, among whom, can be read in which, and I took that and said it refers back to the course of the world. This course of the world in which we had our manner of life in times past. That's true, but it's not what this verse says. Without going into too much detail, for you Greek guys, the gender of the pronoun has to line up with the gender of the noun, right? And this pronoun's in the masculine, and the only other masculine noun in the previous verses that it could relate to is the word children. So it is speaking about the children among whom also, those children of unbelief, among whom also is a correct reading of it. Among whom also we had our conversation, we had our manner of life in time past in the lusts of our flesh. Here's the manner of life we had. Here's the course that we followed. The lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind. And it says, we were by nature, the children of wrath. But by nature, we were destined for wrath. By nature, we had nothing to claim but wrath. Even as others, you know, many are still in that position, in that situation. I can recall a time when verses like this were skipped over quickly because they were negative. And God's never negative. He's always positive. Negativity just breeds unbelief and positivity builds belief. I no longer ascribe to that teaching because this is crucial in God's word. He wants us to know where we came from. So we could be miserable? No, so we could be joyful. So we can be joyful. See? That's the state I was in. Would you call that helpless? Would you call that hopeless? And that's why the next verse is so beautiful. It says, but, in contrast to my condition, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, you see, God intervened because God is rich in mercy. He didn't intervene because of our potential. He intervened because of his love. He intervened because of his mercy. And it's because of that love and mercy that even when we were dead, he quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. And that in this wonderful, it reminds us this quickly, by grace you're saved. Oh, you see, we're so prone, and we'll talk about this more probably before we're done this morning, we're so prone to forgetting where we came from and saying, yeah, I'm alive. I sure am alive. So God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive and then immediately reminds us, remember, this is grace, because we were dead. And by our own efforts, we would still be dead. It's by grace that we're saved. He reminds us. Oh, I love this. Ephesians 2 sets such a beautiful pattern for you and me of not only where we were, but where we are now, but reminding us continually, it's not by our effort, it's not by our work, it's by God's grace. That power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that made us alive. Not because of our merit, but because of his love. The part we brought to it is being dead. So God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, he loved us even when we were dead in sins. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Oh, and look at this, verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Boy, do these terms look familiar? I think I've read them somewhere. Raised and seated in heavenly realm. Somewhere in my memory I recall reading those. To any of you? Like 5 minutes ago, right? In Ephesians 1. We read about that's what he did with Christ, right? He raised him up. He set him in his own right hand in the heavenly realm. Here we're told he did the same for you. He did the same for me. It's the exact same Greek words used, except the word soon is attached, which means is a word meaning together. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with Christ. He didn't seat Christ in the front part of the heavenly realm and me in the back part. He raised us up together and seated us together with Christ. Oh, what, isn't that glorious? And what did we have to do with it? Nothing. It's his mercy, his grace, his love. Oh, and it goes beyond that even. This is almost unbelievable. Verse 7. Why did he do that? Well, one reason at least is here in verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, those ages to come, and I believe that includes right now, he might show these things. The word show, the exceeding riches of his grace, it's the word to exhibit or a display. We are a display of how much hard work can do. No. We're a display of the exceeding riches of God's grace. We're a display of his kindness toward us. Not just now, but in ages to come. We're an exhibit of how good he is, how powerful he is, how gracious he is. It's certainly not an exhibit of what we deserved, right? It's an exhibit of what he did for us by his grace. And you know something else here, I might add. To whom are we exhibited? Well, chapter 3 tells us a little bit about that. If you skip forward, might not even have to turn a page in many of your Bibles. We read about in verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly realm might be known by the church or made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, it speaks here of us being viewed by principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. That would include angels and cherubim and whatever else is in the good part of the heavenly realm. It would also include other spirits, right? Ruling spirits that are under the command of our adversary, the devil. We're a display to them of God's mercy. We're a display of God's goodness. We're a display of God's power. Isn't that something? And we're not put in a back corner, you know? Unlike Roger Thompson, when I would dread the coming of the science fair in school, and I would always try to put my exhibit as far in the dark corner as I could because they never worked right. He didn't put us in a dark corner. He exhibited us to the entire heavenly realm. Because those who've been redeemed from death to life by the work of Jesus Christ are a worthy exhibition of how good God is. That these dead people could end up exalted with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not ashamed to show us to the heavenly realm as an exhibit of who he is. If I don't think I belong in that exhibit, the problem is not with my worthiness in Christ, the problem is with my eyesight. You know, angels look at this exhibit and say, wow. Maybe even devil spirits grit their teeth and say, wow. If I look at it and say, oh, the problem's with my eyesight. See, God's grace has done so much for us that we're worthy of being exhibited front and center as an example of who he is to you and me. We can look at it and say, wow. If I'm not saying wow so much anymore, again, the answer is simple. We go back to God's word and we ask him to enlighten the eyes of our heart. And then suddenly we see these verses that we've memorized and they become something new to me. And I once again say, wow. The Christian should never have to stop saying wow till the return of Jesus Christ. And then we'll say, wow! Right? Maybe some holy, holy mixed in there, but you understand what I'm saying. We're an exhibit, isn't that beautiful? To the heavenly realm of all that God has done. And then we're reminded again, isn't that beautiful? By grace you're saved, in verse 8, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Why do you have to keep telling me that? Because he knows our nature. Remember the children of Israel? How long did it take them to forget God's hand of provision and think it was all them? A heartbeat. We're made the same way, ladies and gentlemen. If God would see fit to continually remind us, it would be good for us to continue to remind ourselves, right? But he also reminds us of where he's brought us. And tempers it by reminding us, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. By the way, I think you know the gift of God here is not referring to faith. The gift of God is referring to the salvation through grace, right? We have some brothers and sisters who teach faith is the gift of God. And so he gives faith to some people. He doesn't give it to others. And aren't we glad that he gave it to us? They have their reasons for believing that, but it really is not a theology that holds up when held in, under the light of the scriptures. But certainly salvation is something that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. We did believe, but believing is not a work either. Okay? Your faith, your believing did not create your salvation. Your salvation was paid for technically the moment our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Your salvation was available the moment the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. My faith doesn't gain me salvation in any way, shape, or form. My faith just taps me into what the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished. My faith just says, yes, I need this too. And then it becomes ours. Is that grace? Absolutely, that's grace. Saved by faith, through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For look at this, we are his workmanship. We are his. You want to talk about works? Okay, it's not by my works, it's by his works. We're his workmanship. The work that was done to change us from dead people to living people seated at the right hand of God was a work of God. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, I ought to address a few things in this verse. Very importantly, where it says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word translated unto is the Greek word epi. Epi is most commonly translated upon. It says that we're created upon good works. How does that make sense? What, can you think of works that were done that are good that our creation is based upon? My believing. No. What? Christ, right? His obedience, his fulfillment of the law, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his good works are the foundation for this salvation I have. Sadly, all the major modern translations follow the pattern of the King James here, saying that we're created unto good works, implying that God's reason for giving us the new birth is so we could do stuff. Now, does the Word of God testify as born again ones, God would like us to do good stuff? Oh, it's all over the New Testament, right? That the man of God may be equipped unto every good work. He's got works for us to do. But is that the reason that we were recreated in Christ, that God might get some more workers? Oh, absolutely not. And also, it's not true to the context here. When we get to Ephesians 4, as many of you know, that's when we start talking about things we do. This is all a testimony of what God's done. And it testifies that God has created us upon the foundation of what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, then how about the rest of the verse? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What are we supposed to be walking in? The works of Jesus Christ, right? He even said in John 6, remember when they said, how do we work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That still applies for you and me. What we're to walk in is his works. What we're to walk in is his accomplishment. What we're to walk in is his strength. What we're to walk in is what we have in him. See, it might help you understand this verse 10 a little better if I'm not sure. I didn't check every one of the modern translations, but in the King James, there's a comma after the word good works, right? King James readers, do we have any of you left out there? As you know, punctuation was added by the translator, so it can be done away with, or it can be moved around. I'm going to move it around this morning, just for the sake of understanding this verse better, and put a comma after the word ordained. And then it reads, where is workmanship created in Christ Jesus upon good works which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So you see, what God's before ordained isn't that we walk in them. What God before ordained was the work of Jesus Christ. And now that we are born again ones, we walk in what he has accomplished. We thrive in what he has accomplished. Does this make sense? You know, two of the less well-known translations of this verse, I'm going to put two of them together and read that we were created upon a footing of good works which God has provided as our way of life. And that captures the heart of this verse pretty well as being true to the translation. Let's keep going. Isn't this great? Boy, we're exalted, we're seated with Christ. And then, wherefore remember all the great things that you now have. No, look, remember. You see the pattern of this chapter? Isn't it wonderful? God takes us high, and then he reminds us. And then he takes us higher, and then he reminds us. And then he takes us higher, and then he reminds us. To bum us out? No. To stay in recognition of his grace. In doing so, there's joy. In doing so, there's thankfulness. See? That's why here's this exaltation, but then still, remember what you used to be. Wherefore, remember you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He wants us to remember those things. Specifically, those believers who had been Gentiles, which would probably have been most of us, if not all of us, not only were dead in trespasses and sins, but those of Israel at least had five basic things going for them when it came to a relationship with God. The Gentiles had none of those. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Israel had covenants of promise. Israel had a hope. They did not. Israel had God. They did not. Israel had the promise of Christ. and they did not. God would have us remember these things. And then just as you're beginning to fade, but now. This chapter is full of great buts, isn't it? Here's another one. But now, but now, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes or once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, you see, but now, but how? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. We were far off, speaking specifically of Gentiles, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those who were Gentile in background, again, which would apply to pretty much, well, really in a practical sense, all of us, because those who were of Israel on the day of Pentecost, up until the day of Pentecost, at least the worship of Israel was valid because God had initiated it, right? It became invalid with the coming of Christ. So anyone who believes on him today would be in that category of having no covenant of promise, having no hope, because all of those were reserved for Israel, but only in the Old Testament. You follow my thinking there? Regardless, it says that the Gentiles were far off, Israel was nigh. Okay. Nigh is pretty good. Being near to God is pretty good. But being near is not being in. Being near is being near. God's desire was more than a people who were near. Look at the relationship he had with Adam. That's the desire God has, the relationship God desires with mankind. That's more than near. And that's why in the work of Jesus Christ, much more was accomplished than just near. Look at this, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made both one, speaking of Jew and Gentile, and applicable to any other division you might name of who's allowed in the body of Christ and who's not. There are many suggestions by people, either verbal suggestions or mental suggestions as to who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, who should and who shouldn't. You can insert your differences there. Whatever the differences are in your mind and heart, if you have any, he has made both one. He's made both one. You know, Albanians and Americans. I know that's a problem for many of you. Yeah, Albanians and Americans, okay? He is our peace who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I think many of you know in this verse and in many places in the New Testament, when God speaks about peace, it's much more than peacefulness, right? It's peace as in the cessation of warfare. The book of Romans tells us that the work of Christ has brought us at peace with God. Okay. Well, I always liked God. I never said anything bad about God. What was his opinion, though? Enemies, right? We required something to make us at peace with God. Not because you did so many mean things. Some of you did. But, you know, maybe you thought God was really great. And there was room for him, on your mental shelf. But still, by nature, we were enemies. The work of Christ brought us peace with God. Ephesians takes us farther and shows that the work of Christ not just brought peace with God, the work of Christ brought peace with each other. All those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says the wall's been broken down. We know at the death of Jesus Christ, very literally, there was a veil in the temple, right? And that veil was to demonstrate how much God loved and welcomed everybody, all the little children of the world. No, it was to demonstrate man's separation from God. That veil was torn to very physically and really illustrate peace with God through Christ. The wall was not literally broken down when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, but there was a real wall in the temple of Herod. There were walls set up between priests and lay people, between men and women, and between Jew and Gentile. If you were a Gentile and decided, I'm going to stroll into the Jewish section, you could be killed for it. That's a physical demonstration of the separation between Jew and Gentile that was in the minds of many. And it was a reality for centuries. So when it speaks of Christ being our peace, breaking down the wall, even though he didn't break down a literal wall, he broke down anything that would make any one person more eligible or less eligible to be a member of the body of Christ. So if you think you're less eligible, you're wrong. By the same token, if you think I'm less eligible, you're wrong. All those walls have been demolished in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Broken down the middle wall, a partition between us. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man. I want to reiterate, many of us have read these verses many, 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 many times. The question is not, have I read them? Have I memorized them? Have I taught them? But do I believe them? Do I believe that, for example, everyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is part of one new man? In chapter 4, that's called the unity of the Spirit. God tells us it's something he wants us to guard. See, the minute I start putting believers in classes according to some standard that's important to me, I'm no longer believing what God's word says here. So how in the world can I believe what God's word says about how he's brought me from death to life? Right? These words have to be approached with faith, with believing. If all we had was the same shot as Israel had, and we could be near to God, and have covenants of promise, and have Christ, that would be grace upon grace upon grace. But God wanted more than that for Jew and Gentile. See, look at, well, we'll just read it. So making peace, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It says he's reconciled us to God, Jew and Gentile. Apparently, both Jew and Gentile needed to be reconciled to God. Oh, absolutely. Is near reconciled? No, what is, you know, you understand what reconciled is. Reconciled is when two parties or two groups have been separated and they're brought back together. Okay. That reconciliation didn't happen because I took it upon myself to approach God and say, let's shake hands. We were by nature enemies. It's because of God's grace and mercy of which we are displayed to the heavenly realm. It's because of the faithful work of Jesus Christ that we are now reconciled. Wasn't Israel reconciled? No, oh, no, no, no. The best Israel had was a temporary expiation that had to be renewed all the time as I sinned, right? Reconciliation is far beyond being near. Reconciliation is far beyond a temporary sacrifice to satisfy God for now. See, reconciliation we have in Christ. Neither Israel nor the Gentiles had that. And the work of Christ goes beyond that, ladies and gentlemen. Man, oh man. Reconciled. And it says he came and preached peace. Came and preached peace to those which were afar off, which would be Gentiles, and to those who were, he came and preached peace to Jew and Gentile. Okay, to both. Or it's a better way of reading it perhaps is having come. The peace he came to preach, it says, I think you know from the context what peace we're talking about, right? Peace between God and man. Peace between Jew and Gentile or any other grouping of mankind. How did Jesus Christ preach peace? Well, he did it in his preaching, right? He talked about what he came for in no uncertain terms, but I believe in an even more definitive way, he was a preaching of peace by his crucifixion, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his being seated at the right hand of God, by his pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ himself was a preaching of peace. You see, He knew clearly what he was here to accomplish, something that had been needed since the time that Adam breached that contract with God, breached that fellowship with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was here to bring about that reconciliation. So in that sense, certainly, he preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. This is actually part of this verse is a quote from the Old Testament. I'm just going to read it to you. If you're quick with your fingers, you could look it up, I suppose. Isaiah 57 is where this occurs. I'm going to read it from the NIV, starting with verse 15. It says, "For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry. For then they would faint away because of me, the very people that I have created." If God was as angry as he had a right to be, we would have fainted away by now. "I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger, yet they kept on in their willful ways. I've seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." Isn't that beautiful? And that's what he accomplished in Christ. That's what he accomplished in Christ to all those who deserved it. No. Despite the fact that we didn't, despite the fact that we actually deserved a lot more anger than we ever saw, he did it because of his grace and mercy. He did it to exhibit who he is to the entire heavenly realm and to us if we have the eyes to see it. So not just near, folks, but in Christ we've been reconciled. Isn't that great? God wanted more than that. I can reconcile with Jason. Are you ready to reconcile, brother? Okay, good. We're reconciled now. I don't want to play tennis with him anymore. I don't want to have him over. You know, past is the past. It's been dealt with. We're reconciled. No hard feelings. But I'm not going to have him over for dinner. Oh, no, that's reconciled. It's reconciled. No, I have nothing against him. He has nothing against me. But we're not hanging out. So, but heart-wise, are we reconciled? Absolutely. God wanted more than that. I'm thankful God wanted more than that. I would be thankful for God to say, "You're totally cleansed, you're totally forgiven, you're not my enemy anymore. See you later." I'd be happy with that. It's much better than what I had by my merit, or I might add you had by your merit. It wasn't good enough for him. So you know what he did? If you read the next verse, you do. He gave us access. He gives access. See. Aren't you glad we're not just reconciled, but I give you access, you give me access? I could just show up at your house anytime I want to now, Jason. No, that's what access is. You know, this word access is a powerful one, particularly in the scriptures. It's a word often associated with rulers, with kings. You know, it's not referring to the public outhouse or, you know, a fast food joint. It's not too difficult to gain access to those, right? No, this is the type of access that was granted. You might recall a king in the book of Esther whose wife even demanded access to him without being given permission. She disappears from the pages of God's word. I think she may have disappeared from the face of the earth as well. Not that that was right, but that's how serious access was. We have access to something much better than a Persian king. We have access to God Almighty. And we have access to him because he wanted to give it to us. Oh, do you see the beauty of this? We weren't even near to him. In Christ, we're near. In Christ, we're reconciled. In Christ, we have access. God did all this because he wanted to. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid for it because he wanted to. What I brought was death. That's all I brought, was death. And yet, because God wanted it, that's where he's placed us in Christ. Access. If you were reading closely, you'd notice that when it speaks about these things, verse 12 again, speaks about God, how we were had no hope and were without God in the world. Verse 16 speaks about being reconciled to God, right? Verse 18 speaks about having access to the Father. I understand God is that Father, but oh, do you see the power of this language? If all we were was near, he's God to us. If all we were was reconciled, he's God to us. In our access to him, he's our Father. He's our Father. It says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We've handled this verse and explained it many times, but just briefly, these four things are set in contrast to each other. We know what a stranger is, right? You've all probably been a stranger somewhere. Okay, a foreigner takes a little more understanding in light of the culture of God's word, because you could be a foreigner who was no longer a stranger, but you'd always be a foreigner. You moved here from Michigan. At first, you might, you know, wonder where the right colors are. How come people are wearing these other colors? You get used to the place, and you have the answers to those things, but you'll always be from Michigan. Okay. In the Bible lands, that was almost as bad as they do in Ohio. Because if you were a foreigner, even if you've lived there for 20 years, even if all your kids were natives, you couldn't participate in the political process. You couldn't own a business. It all had to be done through someone who was not a foreigner. So God classifies us when we were dead in trespasses as being strangers from everything that's his, and foreigners from everything that is his. But what have we been made in Christ? Well, what does the verse say? Citizens, okay? Fellow citizens. That's the opposite of a foreigner, isn't it? The opposite. And of the household of God. Could anything be more opposite a stranger than the household of God? We're in the household of God. We're in the household of God. Oh, do you see what that implies? You're not a third cousin. Okay? Yeah, I'm related to Elvis somewhere, but no, it implies an intimacy. It implies the opposite of being a stranger. See, I've used many examples before of years ago when a lot of our home fellowships were far flung all over really southern and central Ohio, and we didn't do these Sunday fellowships, so a lot of my work involved visiting people in their home fellowships, and a lot of those involved staying overnight on whatever couch or spare bed or air bed they had, and boy, did I accumulate a load of experience on being a stranger, because every household was different. You know, they would find me clattering around in the middle of the night looking for something because I didn't know where it was. I was a stranger in that house. How about the folks who live there? Did they know where the coffee was? Yeah. Did they know how to turn off the alarm so if they wanted to go outside and smoke, they wouldn't call the police? Yeah, they knew all this because they were of the household. They were of the household. We have been not just given entrance, but made his household. He wants us to get comfortable here. Not comfortable in the sense of slovenly, but comfortable in the sense of confident in all that he's given us in Christ. All of this has been given to us, folks. This particular verse really capsulizes the reason I wanted to teach this to you today, because there are two very dangerous trends that affect many, many Christians, one extreme or the other. There are groups that teach nothing but sin. Sin, 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 sin. And once in a while I talk about grace, but mostly sin. At least what people leave the building with is a conscious of how sinful they are, how guilty they are. That does not produce a fruitful Christian. However, equally dangerous and much more popular today, I might add, are those groups that don't talk about sin. I think many of them began in a reaction to what they call the hellfire and brimstone. People have too much hellfire and brimstone. Let's just tell them about good stuff. I don't have the right to do that. If God's word speaks of both, then I, in good conscience, if I'm going to, in good conscience, be a spokesman for God, I need to speak of both as well, right? So many, many Christians produce nothing but strangers and foreigners. And many speak of nothing but being fellow citizens and of the household of God, but there's no joy there. There's no thankfulness there. Because if I don't understand the depth of my sin, it's very easy to think God liked me, he saw my potential, and that's why I'm here, doggone it. And I'm in the real center part of the body of Christ, you know, where the chocolate is. You know, you're sort of on the, yeah. You understand? And we, I mean, it's funny, but it's so sad because many, many, many places produce that type of Christian. And neither one is going to do the things that God would have us do in this world as replacements of Jesus Christ. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Would he be a good model for the way the Christian is to live their life in this world? Sure. He spoke of myself, I can do nothing, right? He spoke of my doctrine is not my own. The words that I speak are not my own. That's pretty humble. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's pretty arrogant. I wouldn't call that arrogant. I would call that a healthy pattern for the Christian to follow. Can I declare both simultaneously? Why not? Why not? And yet so many, many places that purport to speak for God are teaching nothing but one side or the other side, and they're producing crippled Christians, hobbling Christians, Christians walking on one leg when we need two. I want to be able to boldly declare the heights to which God has brought me in Christ, but I'd never want to forget my unworthiness of those heights. And that brings a joy. That brings a peace, and that brings a confidence in this world. You see? I better get back up to my notes here. Romans 12. Let's go there real quickly before we close out, please. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We could say a lot of things about this verse, but for our purposes today, he says we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think according to God's standard, according to what God says about us. Well, we just saw in Ephesians 2 what God says about us, right? Dead in trespasses and sins, part of his household. Both true. Both true. To speak of myself more highly than I, or to think of myself more highly than I ought to think, is to think that I know better than God. So if I say, you know, I was dead in trespasses and sins, and I'm still kind of dead in trespasses and sins. Is that speaking or thinking more highly than I ought to think? Yeah, because God does not declare that about me anymore, right? On the other hand, to think, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy, and that's why he called me, and I'm, you know, I deserve this to be seated at the right hand of God, maybe even like a little closer to the right hand of God. Would that be thinking more highly than I ought to think? Oh, you see, on either side, if I decide, if I get a vision of myself that contradicts either of these truths communicated in Ephesians, I'm thinking more highly than I ought to think. God wants me to think of myself, and when we come to Ephesians, he wants me to think of you, and you think of me in this light. Sinners saved by grace through no effort of our own, simply receiving it graciously by saying, yes, I need this. Oh, do you understand? If you as a Christian have been focused on your guilt and burdened down with your guilt, take it to the cross and believe it was paid for there. If you as a Christian have been completely unaware of any guilt and therefore you've lost your joy, take it to the cross. See, take it to the cross and remember what was accomplished there and who it was accomplished for. Back in Ephesians to close out. Verse 19 again. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, we've taught many times, and I've taught many times, when it comes to Ephesians. I remember years ago this was a big shift for many people, because they were used to reading Ephesians in terms of put your name there, you know. God's predestined Emma, God's blessed Emma, God's seated Emma. And we learn to realize, oh, it's all plural in Ephesians. What he wants us to see, what he wants us to recognize is not just what he's done for me, but what he's done for us, what he's done in making us part of this body that Christ is the head of. The greater vision of Ephesians, the thing we are to put on is bigger. Romans speaks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, primarily dealing with, I'm now righteous. I'm now beloved by God. I can now fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But you get to Ephesians, and it talks about putting on the new man. Same process. The only difference is, okay, David, now that you've gotten good at believing what God says about you, now start believing what God says about us. And that's when things start happening. That's when Christ starts being able to work through his church, okay? We've taught this over and over and over again, right? When it comes to these things of Ephesians, it's we, it's us. However, nothing wrong or unscriptural about being thankful that I'm one of the we. You know, nothing wrong with being thankful that I was far off and now I have access to God. Nothing wrong with being thankful that we are God's dwelling place and I am part of that dwelling place. Oh, you see? And that thankfulness, when I recognize how little I deserved it, that thankfulness brings tremendous joy to the heart of a believer. We never have to lose that joy. Okay? We have sad times. We had one yesterday. But even sad times don't have to steal joy. Or God could never tell us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So I trust you get my point this morning. There are so many ways to teach this chapter. I've taught it many ways, but my concern today is that we see the, you know, these contrasts that he puts in this one chapter to remind us continually, to teach us about where we now are, but to remind us continually, don't forget where you were. Remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Remember we were dead in trespasses and sins. Otherwise, again, the Christian loses the joy, the peace that we rightfully should have because of all that God's done for us in Christ. We love, I think people in general love underdog stories, you know. There's a ton of them. You know, every other movie seems to be an underdog story, right? Star Wars is an underdog. There's a million sports stories about, you know, the underdog who's got, no one really appreciates, no one sees any greatness in them. But through a series of trials, they rise up and the world is exposed to how great they are. That's not this. The underdog part is, We were certainly the underdogs. We would still be, well, we were dead underdogs. The hero in this story, let's never forget, the heroes in this story are our Lord Jesus Christ and God, who we can now call Father. God, who's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Oh God, I pray that we can just believe what your word says. Remind ourselves of the fullness of what you say is ours in Christ, like you've declared in the prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. But may we never forget at the same time, Father, the things you tell us to remember, that we might continue to rejoice in your absolute grace and mercy toward us. We pray for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.